You have an outline in front of you. One of the things that irritates me when I get people that give outlines is that they don't follow their outline. So I'm not going to be an irritant to myself, at least, and I will attempt to go through what we're looking at on this paper. As Peter said, there are a whole lot of areas that one could go through in discussing this topic, and we're not going to go there. I don't want to discuss, in this, at least in my presentation, controversy. I live with it all the time. I work at a Christian high school, and there are several people on the staff that look at this whole event completely opposite from the way I do. And we still love each other. We talk to each other. We teach kids together, and he answers kids' questions that come to him from my class, and I answer questions from his class that come to mine. And it's very interesting. I'd like to give a parable picture before we get into our looking at this text. I think most of you probably saw the president, our present president, speaking to Congress a number of months ago. I think it was probably close to a year ago. And he was, I guess it was a State of the Union address, and the camera panned through the audience. And every once in a while, they would come back to the most important person in the room, to President Bush. Any guesses? His wife. What is her name? Laura. Good. Now, you don't have to answer my next question. How many women in this room have prayed for Laura? I think it's a very, very important thing that you women pray for Laura. Both she and her husband are Christians. I've heard their testimony well enough to know that that's quite stable. And you wives know what kind of influence a wife can have on her husband, correct? I have met some of your kids at retreats, so they haven't told me anything, but there's a great deal of influence that a wife can have on her husband. And her husband needs a lot of positive, Christian, godly wife influence at this time, doesn't he? So I'd like to encourage you to pray for her. But that wasn't my point. As I watched the camera come back to Laura every once in a while, it occurred to me, Laura looks at the president and says, "That's my husband. I get to take him home tonight." She also looks at him and says, "That's my president. Because I'm an American citizen." And in a sense, what Peter has done, he has looked at us as the church, as the bride, and we're saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for the wedding feast that we're about to go to. I'm going to be looking at, that's my king. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You see, Jesus is looking at us as his bride, and he is longing for the day that Peter was just going through for us. Far more than you and I are looking forward to that. Oh, there are times when we really look forward to it, but he's constant. And he wants to take us home to his Father's house that he has been preparing for us. But there's going to come a day, and I'd like you to turn to Zechariah 14, where he's going to come in a different capacity. Now, you'll notice that I've left blank spaces on this page. Those are for you to... Some of you will doodle. Older people are just little kids growing older. Some of you will fill in, and then your mind will wander, and you'll be looking at other things, and you skip spaces, and you go look at the person next to you, want to say, what did he get there? I'm not going to cover all details on each of these, but in the beginning, you'll notice that in the first section is all references. The next sections are topics, and I will be giving you the references. Okay, there's a method to my madness in what I'm doing here today. Zechariah chapter 14, obviously an Old Testament passage, one of my favorite passages. I have the privilege of teaching ninth graders Old Testament up through Deuteronomy, and 11th and 12th graders a good deal of the New Testament. And I was also a science teacher who studied a lot of physical geography, and I have in my classroom a large map about 4 foot tall, skinny, and it's the Promised Land. Photograph, 580 miles up from a satellite, took a picture of the Promised Land, and you can see the airports and the farm fields. You can see where Jerusalem is. You can see the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. You all know that, right? Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. Thank you. And over here is the big Mediterranean. Good. You're ahead of my class. Good. All right. And in that, did you know that the whole Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea are all below sea level? And that's going to be a point that I'm going to talk about a little bit towards the end. Very interesting, intriguing kind of a thing in my way my brain works. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of Jehovah. I changed the word, didn't I? But that's the way it should be. That's the name of our God. Our God is not nameless. He doesn't need a name, but he's Jehovah. What an awesome name that is. Is coming, and your spoil will be divided, and your misrai will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azil. Yes, you shall see, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus Jehovah my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. There shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it shall be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, Jehovah is one, and his name is one. And we can go on through the rest of the chapter and the next chapter discussing that. Now, do you notice anything different from what Peter was saying about the rapture? A whole lot of this has to do with the earth, the physical earth, and a king coming back. That's not the vocabulary that we were looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to be coming back to Zechariah in a little bit, as you can see later on. Matthew 24, I'm not going to read all the 44 up to 44, but I'd like to just actually pick up with verse 29. Now, Peter is mentioning about the tribulation. There is going to come a time that's called the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. It is primarily a time for God's dealing with the Jewish people. Yes, people on earth will be, other Gentiles will be affected, but its goal is to refine the Jewish people. Christians are not part of that refining process. So let's take a look at Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from everyone, from one end of heaven to another. And then down in 36, you notice that it talks about the no one knowing the hour when it is. But notice the name of the Lord in this, in verse 37 and in verse 44. It's a title. I guess that you can know where that title comes from Daniel. Jesus is called the Son of Man. We all know that he really wasn't the Son of Man. He was really a Son of God. But yet he's called the Son of Man because it's a title. It's a regal title. We don't have time for you to look at that passage in Daniel chapter 9. It's just an awesome thing. And maybe I'll bring that up again at the second to the last item at the end. I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 4. This is a wonderful passage. Let's just do something different. Turn to Luke chapter 4 and stick a bookmark there. I'm sorry, I'm a teacher, so underline this passage. Your quiz is in an hour. Take a bookmark here in Luke chapter 4, and then turn to Isaiah chapter 61, please. I didn't bring my sheet up. When am I supposed to stop? 5? I don't think that's what time it is. 4:25. I think we'll make it. Okay. Now, you're in Luke chapter, Isaiah 61. Now, you follow along from verse 1, and I'm going to read the Lord Jesus reading it, but he was reading it obviously in another language, but I'm going to read what he reads in Luke chapter 4. I get to the right page. Just bear with me. Just kind of hang in there. I'm going to read the background. Verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it is written. Now you follow along, please. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll. What's the next phrase? Yeah. Right. He stopped before he read that. Why? Well, most of you know, but it's good to kind of look at it fresh again. He wasn't going to do that. He was not about to proclaim the year of the vengeance of the Lord to carry out. And if you keep on looking in Isaiah 61, you see the kinds of things that are going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back at the second advent. That's why I have it that way written on there. The second advent, in a certain sense, some people look at it as divided into first part is what Peter talked to us about. And now this is when he's coming to rule on the earth. Some people have, an author has likened it this way. Suppose that there was a walled city and the city had, a despot ruler in the city, and the real owner of the city was away, and he comes back to take over a city again. And as he comes back, he realizes that he's about to not to enter a friendly city, but a city that's an enemy of his. But he has some of his devoted followers in the city, and he's going to wipe out the city, the people in the city who are against him. So he sends a message into the city and says, all my followers, on a given signal, I'm going to have someone blow a trombone or loud trumpet, and we will let everybody know that we are going to send in a rescue team to get you out before we destroy the city. So the followers of the departed king are waiting in anticipation for their king to send his signal, to send in a rescue team to get them. And they hear it, and they are taken out of the city, and they go to be with their great king that's outside the city. And then the king comes in and does the justice to the city. It's kind of a picture of what we have here of the Lord Jesus coming to this earth to make things right. But first he's come to provide salvation for his people. What a kind Lord he is. Because every one of us who are part of his bride were rebels by nature. We can never forget that. It's an absolutely astounding thing to me that he would want to have us be part of his bride. It isn't just that he says, well, I'll forgive you and you can kind of stay in your part of heaven and I'll stay in mine. That's what we kind of do when we forgive people in our minds. Jesus says, no, no, no. I want you to be my bride. I have things for you to do here on earth. But I'm coming back. And I want you to come back with me. But I got to take you home first. And we're going to have our wedding. And we're going to have the awesome time when we're going to come back. And we're going to make right the earth. Now think about the temptation. This isn't in your notes. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus by Satan. Three temptations. You know them. Second one, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Because they were mine. I'm going to give them to you. I'm not going to tell you about the hook I got in it, but I'll give them to you. Why was that a temptation? It was a way that Satan didn't understand this part. I don't think he did, because otherwise he wouldn't have done what he did. But I don't think he had an idea that Jesus was going to come back and take over the earth. And Satan says, you're going to do that over my dead body. I'm going to give it to you, though, if you will bow down and worship me. It was a temptation to the Lord Jesus, because that's what Jesus was going to do. He's going to do that on his terms. But he's, as we read here, it's an astounding thing that Jesus has come to the earth here in Luke chapter 4, and he's only saying part of it. Does he deserve the next part? Absolutely. It's as if, it is this way, the ruler of the universe is in exile. And we put him out. And of all the unheard of things, he says, okay, I'll stay out. But I am coming back. And this is what we're looking at, is his coming back. Luke 21. Luke 21 and picking up with verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Reminded of a song. This world is not my home. Is that a hillbilly song? Are you singing that here in a sophisticated New Jersey? I don't know. I'm kidding. I first learned that song in New Jersey. Okay. He is coming back, and there's going to be so many changes. And these changes and these things, you see the difference in the character from what Peter was saying. I don't understand how people can try to push these two together. Yeah, it's the Lord coming back, but different things are happening between these two. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't hear any pages rustling, so either my ears are bad or you're faster than I am. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceeding and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that it may be counted, you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Sound like 1 Thessalonians 4? A little. He's coming back. But I keep on saying Peter. The Lord has said it, but just to make the connection, okay? When Peter is talking about the idea that wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul is in a certain sense comforting with them with verse 6, but that's kind of a nasty way to comfort somebody. But this is what's going to happen. But look what's happening on earth. Massive political, physical things happening, and great judgment and so forth. And we'll look at that in just a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word, as by a letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Now, Peter referred to this passage, but just to get the connection. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and a man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now that you know that it is what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And as Peter said, that's You were awake, right? Who is that who restrains? The Holy Spirit. They were listening. It was the Holy Spirit in Christians. And the Holy Spirit is restraining. Have you been part of his restraining? Now, you notice down at the bottom, I have a section on application. One of the things as I was preparing for this is, well, I guess you can kind of tell I work with teenagers a lot. And if there's one thing about working with teenagers, they want to know, well, how does this affect me? Right? Now, what happens when you get to be past, you know, a little bit more mature than a teenager, you end up being about 60. And the application is like, all right, I'm hanging up my work clothes and I'm going to slow down. And that's good because your body wouldn't be able to keep up the pace of a teenager at your age anyway. But there are things that people your age, our age, sorry, can do. Keep on forgetting I'm old. There are things that this idea of we are here to be restraining. What are we restraining? We're restraining wickedness. How are we doing it? When you go to the grocery store and she gives you too much change, what do you do with that change? I needed that extra money for tolls. You give it back to her. And she looks at you like you have eight heads and says, why did you do that? And you say, I'm a nice person. That's not restraining evil. If you look at her and say, God changed me, and that's why I'm honest, then you are restraining evil. You are giving credit to God in a positive way. It's pretty fun to do that. Someone says to you, you go, at you. In a grocery store, I did this. This is so fun. Somebody, you sneeze, and a person the other aisle over, and I live in Pennsylvania. I guess you do this in New Jersey. The other person in the other aisle says, God bless you. Is that allowed here? Do they say that? Okay. I'm relative to where you are. I said, he has. What does that mean? Okay. We are restraining the Holy Spirit in us. I restrain because I said he has. She said, God bless you. There's a connection there. It isn't just a Gesundheit, which doesn't mean the same thing anyway, but it's a connection that God is at work today and I am different because God has changed me. We should be doing this. Ephesians 5 says we expose evil. Well, we're gone. You will understand my use of this word. All hell will break loose on earth. We'll be gone. And it's going to be a very terrible, terrible place. It's getting bad now. If we're not here. Okay. Revelation 19. And I'm not going to read all the way through verse 3 of chapter 20, but this is the... I've been kind of giving you bits and pieces of this all the way along. Just scan down at yourself. Revelation 19, you probably have your Bible well marked in this area. You could go back to the marriage of the Lamb in verse 7 of 19, and then you see, and I have to read verses 11 through 16. John, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Lord. I was at Bloomsburg State Fair last week. That's a Pennsylvania fair. And they have Clydesdale horses. They're I think that's what they are. That size of a horse. Some farmers bring them in. They're huge. I look at them. I'm standing here. I'm looking at the top of the back of the horse, not the head, and it's right there. It's a magnificent, I don't like horses, but it's a magnificent horse. Jesus is going to ride on a horse like that. When he comes in, he's going to take over. He is our king, and he's the king of the universe. He has chosen to function as a king on a little tiny speck of a planet called Earth and a little speck of a solar system and a little one of billions of galaxies. He says, that's mine. And they've rebelled. And he could go, and we would be all gone. And there would be no question in any part of the universe why he did us in. Because we're rebels. He says, no, I'm coming. And I'm going to take my place. And that's our king getting his rightful place. I'll refer to that again later on. Now, the next section, event. Now, I've already covered this, but just so you can see, if you return back to Zechariah 14, most of these come from there. But let me just describe it. If you wanted to put references, the first two would be from Zechariah 14, verse 4. It's a personal return. Just like the coming back, the rapture is a personal. This is a personal. Jesus is not sending his angels and say, go ahead and you do it. President Bush did not go over and fight in Iraq. He sent his generals over there, and they did a fine job. They're still doing a fine job, even if our press isn't reporting it. And that is the way our president does it. When Jesus comes back, he is going to rule himself. What an astounding thing to see him come in. And he's going to get off his horse and stand on the Mount of Olives. I got ahead of myself. Okay, it's going to be a bodily return. He's going to put his 2 feet on the mountain, and it's going to split it apart. Now, some of you have been to Israel. I have not. I'm going to be there, at least at this event. Okay, we're going to see this happen. Right now, if a river... Well, let me get to the geography in just a minute. He's going to stand on the mountain. Everybody's going to see him. It's going to be a glorious event. Now, that is, you're right, it's referenced Matthew 24, 27 for the visible and glorious. We read that, but just to give you a reference there, everybody's going to see this. Is he going to use the TV around the world so everybody can look at it? You know, live action news from Jerusalem? I don't know. If we can do it, he can do it without the TV. Okay? You all have cell phones, don't you? Imagine telling your grandparents about cell phones. Can you imagine that? You could walk around, you could talk to any place in the world. You could call your friend in Nepal from watching a Penn State game in State College, Pennsylvania. You could talk to me, it'd be crystal clear. It would blow your grandmother's mind completely out. She said, that's impossible. She didn't even believe you could go 15 miles an hour. Okay, in a car, your eyes would bulge out. But here we can see that Jesus is going to have the whole world see him returning. Now, this part, the geographical, Zechariah 14, the whole thing is in Israel. Now, here's the interesting thing. I just have to pass this on because as I looked at the map, I thought, if he stands on this mountain and it splits north to south and the river goes east and west, if it goes west, it runs into the Mediterranean Sea. If it goes east, it goes into the Jordan River Valley. They're in trouble. He's going to have to do something else, because what's going to happen if it runs into the Jordan River Valley, you know what's going to get flooded? Everything around the Sea of Galilee. The river's going to be running upstream, and it's going to flood the whole Jordan River Valley, because at the bottom end where the Dead Sea is, it's over 2,000 feet below sea level. So don't worry. I'm sure God has it in control. If you look at a map, you can see the Rift Valley. It runs down into Africa, where, you know, well, down that way. And it probably is going to have another earthquake so the water can run out into the Gulf of Aqaba. If you look at a map, we're probably going to do that. Because there's going to be a lot of changes, and we don't have time to do this. In northern Israel, in Samaria, it's going to be flattened. There's going to be a lot of changes when, and this is in the passages that we didn't read, but there's going to be a lot of geological changes happening when the Lord of the universe stands on the earth. He walked quietly through Israel. I love telling the kids about Jesus taking a backpacking trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. 4-day walk. You and I read that in the Gospels. And, oh, Jesus went up to Galilee. And then later on, goes down to Galilee and goes up to Jerusalem. That's a 4-day walk. When was the last time you took a 90-mile walk? He didn't have an L.L. Bean tent either. He camped out under the stars. Where'd they get their food? I do a little camping. It's like, this is amazing. I think I'm doing something when I hike 7 miles in the mountains and stay overnight in the chalet. Okay, Jesus, he was out in the wilderness. And he's going to change all that. When he comes, he's going to stand on the mountain. It's going to split apart. And he's going to rightfully rule on the earth. Now, I'm going to pull that back together again when we get down here. It's going to be accompanied by angels and saints. Now, let's take a look at two passages that say that. Last page I was on, my Bible was Revelation 19, so let's take a look at that one. Revelation 19:14. He comes with his armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This always amazes me how God chooses to work. He could do everything himself. Haven't you wished that sometime when he wants you to witness to somebody? You go, Lord, you can do a better job than I can. Why don't you say something to him instead of me? He says, nah, I'm going to use you. You are a human. That person's going to listen to you. You speak. And I'm going to give you the words. When you get all done talking, you go, where do those words come from? His Holy Spirit. But he chooses to use people. Look in this verse, he's choosing to use angels. Why does he have angels? He's the omnipotent one in the universe. He has chosen to give meaning and significance to his creation. What a kind being. He who could do everything chooses to use you and me. And here he's choosing to use these armies. I would take verse 14 to mean angels. Now let's go over to back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's back up for connection. Verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Now that Lord is Jesus himself. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, you say, well, yeah, but that means the rapture, because he's coming back with ones from heaven that are already there and he's going to reunite us. It could mean in this sense that he's also talking about his advent here. You may or may not agree with that one, but this is where it says that this is with his saints. Another passage in Matthew 25, it talks about coming back with his holy ones. What role would we have? It is not clear. And I go back to my other analogy, although the scripture is not dependent on my analogies of Laura Bush and President Bush. He does not involve her in the things that he does in a political fashion, although she has roles because of, you know, different things in our country. Will we be bystanders? I believe at least that we will be seeing our king function as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, why is he coming back? And I have the purposes that are here. There's judgment that's going to happen. And our brother alluded to some of the judgments. There are about 7 judgments that occur in Scripture after. Now we know the greatest judgment was the Lord Jesus on the cross. There was the judgment of the flood and so forth. But there are judgments that are yet to come. The church, on this is, you would need more space than a little space I gave you for where I said judgments here, but I'm going to cover a bunch of them, and I'm going to point out the ones that occur in connection with his coming back at his advent. This first one does not. Is that the judgment seat of Christ? Okay, that's where you and I, as our brother mentioned, will be brought before the Lord Jesus, and all of us will be there. I agree thoroughly with you. There's not going to be part and part, you know, part people making it and part not. The difference comes is what kind of reward we get. We're all going to be saved, so is by fire, if that be. But we would be saved and we will be rewarded. That particular judgment is a great, the judgment seat of Christ. The tribulation saints, I believe, are being judged when Jesus comes back. The ones that are on earth. Okay, and this is from Revelation 20. And because of time, I'm just going to give you the references and you can look at them, and you may have questions out of that later. The tribulation saints will be judged at the second advent, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Again, our brother mentioned there's a question about whether or not when the Old Testament saints are judged, if you believe that they are not judged, if they do not participate in the rapture, then this is the time that they would be judged, and that's according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that's where you said some people look at that as figurative and other people look at it as literal. The Gentiles will be judged during the tribulation as well as at the second advent. And that's Joel 3, verses 1 through 2. Joel 3, verses 1 through 2. There are other passages that say the same thing. The Israel is going to be judged at the second advent. That's Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. That's Israel that's spread throughout the world. If you look at that passage that I just said from Ezekiel 20, Lord, this is not the 144,000. These are the ones that are spread throughout the world, and they're going to be brought back, and the Lord is going to deal with them at that time. That's also mentioned in Romans 11, 23 to 27. The final one that I'm going to talk about is I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. And verse 1, Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan, if you believe that there is not going to be a millennium, it's called amillennial, as our brother mentioned, then you have to spiritualize a lot of things, passages in the scripture. Most of the ones I just read are all spiritually interpreted rather than being literal. And you then have a major problem is that you have Satan loose on earth. I'm sorry, Satan bound on earth right now. I can tell you without any question, Satan is very active. Some of you may have seen more of what he does than I have, but I have absolutely no question because I see what's happening with teenagers today. I have seen demon-possessed kids. I've been with them. And there is no question in my mind that Satan is active today. It's a very terrible thing. And it's going to be wonderful during the millennium on earth to find. Can you imagine being the Lord Jesus and saying, I got this place the way I want it now. Satan isn't part of the story. People are doing things the way I know that they should be. I am in my rightful place where I belong. And what are you and I doing? Yes, Lord, you're there. That's where you belong. He's finally with it. I don't know if any of you have ever had this privilege of watching one of your children or a relative of yours go to an awards assembly and get a high award. What's happening in your heart? Yes. It's their moment. It's wonderful for them. That's going to be a little binky picture of when the Lord Jesus comes back and we're going to see him ruling. Now, anticipation. You could hear that in my voice the whole time, right? The anticipation of the Lord Jesus taking his rightful place. Are there passages in Scripture? I think everyone that I've read, if you look at it with this concept of the Lord Jesus taking his position. Now, the one that I have in my mind is Psalm 2. It's a place in the Bible where it talks about God laughing. And what is he doing? What kind of laugh? Now, I know he laughs the other way. The Bible doesn't say it, but I know God's smart. I have to tell you this. Oh, sorry. Do you hear about the story about the old man and a little girl who have an argument in chapel one day? And the old man is saying, Jesus never smiled. And the little girl says, oh, yes, he did. And no, he didn't. And, yes, he did. No, he didn't. The Bible doesn't say that. I know he smiled. No, you show me a Bible verse. The little girl looked up in his eyes and said, little children don't climb up in the laps of grouchy men. Now, Jesus here in Psalm 2, God says he will laugh in derision because, and what does he say? A very strange thing. He doesn't say, I'm going to wipe you out. I have set my king on his throne. End of discussion. Psalm 2. Okay. Anticipation of the Lord Jesus. Appreciation and worship. When you and I think of the Lord Jesus having his rightful place, he should have that rightful place in my heart. There is no cause for me to say, this is my closet, this is my part of my life, and I'll do this way I want to. If he's going to rule the world, he definitely should rule in our heart. Worship, we don't do that just in the Lord's Supper, do we? Every time you have a high thought of the Lord Jesus, this should ring it out. Evaluation. If these things are going to be so, my brethren, how should we then live? I can't evaluate your life. He's been evaluating mine. Lets me know where I'm not making it and where I'm not doing the right things. He's going to rule on earth. He should be ruling in our hearts now, and that causes us to evaluate where we're at this time.